To Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And you might be asking at this point, Pastor Jeremiah, we've been singing Christmas songs. Behind you and around you see Christmas decorations. You might be asking, what are we still doing in Titus? Shouldn't we be jumping to the Gospels and talking about the Christmas story and just fully immersing ourselves in this good news of Jesus Christ's birth? I assure you that we will get to that. We're going to be a couple of weeks, then we'll start preaching on the good news of Jesus Christ's birth. The wonderful thing about this year is we have so many Sundays in December, and in case you don't know, December 25th, Christmas, is on a Sunday. So we're going to have a lot of good chances to talk about Christ's birth. I can assure you that we'll get there. So don't worry, even though we're in Titus this morning, even though we'll be in Titus next week, don't worry, you're going to get your fix about Christ's birth coming and being born in a manger, okay? So we will talk about that. You're just going to have to come in a couple of weeks to get that. But make sure you come next week to continue in Titus as well. So Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 is where we find ourselves this morning. You might remember that last week we finished up chapter 2. And in chapter 2 and verses 11 through 15, that was kind of the last complete thought that we talked about. Paul is telling Titus how Christians should know what Christians should know about Jesus, what Christians should know about what Jesus has done, and how it should affect the lives of those who know Jesus. So coming quickly off the heels of this Christology that we see at the end of chapter 2, this study and this information about Jesus, in chapter 3, what Paul is going to do, at least here at the very beginning of the chapter, is he's going to get into the nitty-gritty of how Christians should respond to this message of Jesus Christ. What should Christians practically do because of what Jesus has done, because of who Jesus is, and because of what his death has done, because he has brought salvation to all men who believe in him? Now, how do Christians respond to that in a practical way? So I really like what Titus is doing here, or what Paul is doing here, telling Titus. He's making things very practical, and I think that helps us as believers because that translates well into how do we live our lives now. So this is the context that we see here in Titus chapter 3. So please follow along as I read the first three verses, bearing in mind what he has just said and where we're going now in chapter 3. He says in verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Let us pray as we consider God's word this morning. Father, what a privilege it is to open your word. What a joy it is to have your word in our own laps so that we can see for ourselves what you said through Paul to Titus, to the Christians there at Crete. We don't have to take somebody's word that this is God's word, but rather we can see for ourselves what you want us to hear this morning. Father, I pray that any hardened hearts that might be here will be broken. That for each one of us, our hearts will be softened to your word. So that when we hear about how we ought to live, as well as how we ought not to live, that you will convict us where we need to be convicted, that you will encourage us with where we need to be encouraged, and that you will push us forward to strive continually, daily, to be more like you in our Christian walk. Father, please bless this time together in your name. Amen. Title of our sermon this morning is The Difference Between a Redeemed and Lost Heart. So what we're going to see here in these first three verses are how a person who gives their life to the Lord, their life should look diametrically different than those who have not given their life to the Lord. And we're going to practically look at what this means. So the first point that we're going to see here, starting in verse 1, is instructions for godliness. This is what we're going to see in verses 1 and 2. Paul is going to give instructions to Titus to give to the church for godliness. And we want to remember that here at the beginning. We talked about that at the very beginning of the book of Titus, but we want to, as a reminder, mention that this is Paul writing not specifically to the church at Crete, but rather he's writing specifically to the person whose this book is named after, Titus. He's speaking to his student, the one that he sent out to be the pastor here at this church at Crete, and he's telling Titus, this is how you ought to teach people. This is how you ought to lead the believers in your church. This is very apparent because from the very beginning of verse 1, he says, remind them. He's talking to Titus. He's saying, Titus, as you are leading, as you are preaching, as you are being a leader in this church, this is how you ought to continue to lead them. This is how you ought to teach them to live because of Christ. And when he says remind them, I think that also helps us have an understanding that this is not new material. This is not earth-breaking or earth-shattering material that he's saying, because it's very obvious that this is something that has already been said to this church. It's very apparent that they already knew something about what Paul is going to say about how Christians should live their lives. Of course, we saw this in chapter 2. We saw some very specific things about how groups in the church ought to be living to be more like Christ, that if you're a believer, this is how you ought to live every single day. But I think that this is helpful for us as well, because I think you and I as Christians, and if you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, if you have repented of your sins and believed in Jesus, then you are a believer, and it's good for us to be reminded of things from time to time. Even though we know the good news of Christ, even though we know how a Christian should live, at least generally speaking, it's good for us to hear again and again, to be reminded continually that this is how Christians should live. This is what the life of a believer should look like. I think he's also saying when he says, remind them, and talking about what Jesus has done in verses 11 through 15 of chapter 2, and then going into the good works of a believer, I think he's giving an order of how a progression of things should happen. That you should not be jumping to the good works of a Christian before you know who Jesus Christ is. That the progression is you must know Jesus Christ, you must know what he has done, at least on a basic level, at least on a general level. You need to know who Christ is. You need to know what he has done before you can move on to then doing the good works that are in obedience to Jesus Christ. I think sometimes we try to jump ahead and say, look, I don't want to talk about any of that theology or any of that stuff. I just want to do good things. I just want to jump in and do this. I want to be a part of a ministry, or I want to go and do door-to-door outreach, or I just want to do these things. Let's leave that knowledge in the past. That's just for the pastors or the intellectuals. But that's not what Paul's saying. He says first, at the end of chapter 2, this is who Christ is, and when you have an understanding of who Christ is, what he has done, then the progressive flow of that means now you do good works. Now you respond to Christ in specific ways. This is what I think Paul is saying when he says, remind them, telling Titus, remind them what they already know, this progression of knowing Christ leading to good works. And then he lists out 8 specific things in verses 1 and 2 that the Christian life should look like, or that Christians should be living in their daily life. So let's take each of these one at a time, kind of quickly, but let's get a big picture of what he's showing here. When he says, remind them first to be subject to rulers. Now this word subject, or we could say submit, these are basically the same word here, is not a new word. When he says to subject to rulers, we already saw this word twice in chapter 2. We saw it in verse 5 of chapter 2 when he was talking to the young women that they should subject themselves to their husband. We also saw it in verse 9 of chapter 2 when he said that the bond slaves should subject themselves to their masters. So this word is not new, but just to remind us, in case you weren't here, in case you've forgotten, this word subject means to voluntarily accept a specific position or submission. So it's on a voluntary basis, subjecting yourself to a specific position and accepting that. So we saw that with the wives, right? Wives voluntarily enter into marriage with their husbands. Slaves, at least in the first century, and remember that this is a different historical context, and we spent considerable time speaking about this a couple of weeks ago, but slaves in the first century voluntarily entered into that social class because of their economic needs for survival. This was the only way that they would survive. And we're seeing here in verse 1 of chapter 3 that citizens are voluntarily submissive to the leaders or forms of government. Now, I think when Paul is saying that Christians should be subject to their rulers, he's not saying necessarily, or I should say he's not specifically saying just be subject to one man or one leader, a king, queen, a president. I don't think that's what he's saying. Rather, I think what Paul is saying that we are called to be subject to our government or the governing body that's above us. We have good scriptural support of this. Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, probably a chapter that you're very familiar with, especially when a president is elected and you're not really sure how to respond to that throughout the years. And in Romans chapter 13, he says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, and those which exist are established by God. So I think that this idea that Christians are supposed to submit or willfully be in submission to a governing body, to a government, is what we see in Scripture. This is a good thing for Christians to do. We are not called to be anarchists. We are not called to be people who love chaos. We're not called to be in coups. We're called to be obedient to those who have been put before us. Let me be quick to add, there are times, and I'm sure this comes to many of our minds, there are times when the government makes statements or they make laws requiring people to do that which is not good. This has happened in the history of the world, whether it be the Roman Empire, whether it be the Greek Empire, whether it be different nation states throughout history. There have been times when elected body of believers or elected body of leaders in government make laws and rules that Christians simply cannot follow. And that is a good thing for Christians at that time to say, no, we will disobey our government. I don't think I'm being a fatalist when I say it's entirely possible. Just understanding where our culture is today, where our culture has been going, I think it's entirely possible that in the not so distant future, there could be a time when the government says to churches such as ours that you are forced to accept and perform homosexual marriages in your church. And this church, as I hope every gospel preaching and believing church will say, we cannot do that because of what Scripture says. Our first authority is Scripture. So we cannot do that. If a government tells us to do something that is contrary to God's word, we must reject it and take the consequences. But with all that being said, even though Scripture is our final authority, whenever we are called, or whenever the leaders of this nation, whenever the government is not telling us to do something that goes against God's word, we ought to be subject to it and we ought to submit to it. The next thing that he says in verse 1 is not only to subject to rulers, but he also says to subject to authorities. Now, I think that this is a very similar idea. In fact, I think they're almost the exact same idea. But what I think Paul is saying when he says subject to authorities, this other word instead of rulers, I think it kind of broadens out what he's saying. When he says rulers, I think that's very particularly, specifically talking about the government. When he says authorities, that can be just anyone who's above you, anyone who is in a position above you. So we could expand this group of people to not just the government, but we could expand this group to children, your teachers. Those you are called to be subject to your teachers. They are above you. Certainly be subject to your parents. If you have a job, right? You are called to be subject or submissive to your boss. You and I are both called to be subject to the police department in the area that we live. When the speed limit says 25 miles an hour, how fast do you think you should be going? 25 miles an hour. Now, maybe some of us go a little bit faster than that, but that's what we're called to do. We're called to subject ourselves to the authority that's above us. Ultimately, though, our ultimate authority is God and the church. And I think that's something that we need to see here when he says, subject yourselves to authority. I think that he's agreeing with what James says in James 4:7 when he says, submit then yourselves to God. This is the idea that we are supposed to ultimately submit ourselves to the Lord, and not just to the Lord, but the body of authority that the Lord has given to us on this earth, the church. I think that this is something that is frequently neglected in modern day. We don't want to be subjected or submit to the authority of the church, because we understand that sometimes people who lead the church are not always right. Sometimes people in the church do what's wrong, and sometimes churches disobey God. But hear what the author of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 17 says. In Hebrews 13, he says, obey your leaders and submit to them. And he's talking about the church here. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account before God. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Do you hear what the author of Hebrews is saying here in Hebrews 13? He's saying that each one of us are supposed to submit to one another, but we're supposed to submit to the authority of the church. Now look, there's times where pastors don't say and do the right thing. I'll be the first to tell you that. I'm not a perfect person. There are going to be things that I say and do over the years that are incorrect and not right. The deacons will not always say and do the right thing. And your Sunday school leaders will not always say and do the right thing. But even though we are imperfect people leading the church, the idea of what we see here in Titus chapter 3, verse 1, what we see here in Hebrews 13, is that each one of us are called to trust those whom God has put in authority over us and to submit to their decisions, not because it's from them, but because we must have a trust that our church leaders are following the Lord, discerning and biblically seeking God's will for the church. I think this is important for us to have a trust as we submit to the authority placed above us. The next thing that he says in Titus 3:1, after being subject to rulers and authorities, he says to be obedient. And I think that this is a logical progression from submitting to authority, right? If you submit to authority above you, whether it be the church, whether it be God, whether it be the government, the logical thing is you're going to be obedient, right? So a child, if you're a child here this morning, if you subject yourself to the authority above you, that means that you make your bed when your parents tell you to make your bed, or you put away your toys when your parents tell you to put away your toys. Teenagers, how do you subject yourself to authority? You turn in your homework when your teacher tells you to turn in your homework. You go to class and you respond in class the way that the teacher asks and responds for you to be in class. Again, adults, this happens numerous ways for us. I think it's just a good example for us to use, but if you see a speed limit sign, that's what you're supposed to drive. And I say that because I have broken that so many times, especially as I was growing up. I thought the speed limit signs were just suggestions, right? I thought that was just, you know, if it's 45, well, as long as there's a 5 at the end of whatever speed I'm going, I'm okay, right? No, I found out very quickly that's not what it meant. It was not just a suggestion. But if we're being called to be obedient to our authority, to authority above us, that means in all areas of our life, we are called to be submissive and we are supposed to obey those in authority above us. The next thing he says in verse 1 is to be ready for every good deed. So people who know Christ, Christians who know the Lord, who have a relationship with God, the natural progression after submitting to authority, after being obedient, is to be ready for every good work. To not be thinking about ourselves so much, but to be looking out for others. Be thinking, how can I love this person in the church? How can I care for this person in the church? Who maybe needs a meal because they've recently had a child? Who needs a ride to the airport because they're flying out? How can I help someone? How can I be thinking of someone other than myself? I think it's a good thing for us to ask at this point, are we ready for every good deeds? Are we watchful for that? Or are we so self-consumed in ourselves that we don't have time in our busy lives? And I get it, we're all busy, I get that. But do we have time in our busy lives to reach out to others? Are we prepared and watching always to love another brother and sister in Christ in their moment of need? He continues in verse 2 to say that for Christians who know and understand what Christ has done, who's accepted Christ, to malign no one. Now, this word probably is not a word that is used too often, this word malign. But literally, it means harm, slander, smear, or defame. So Paul is literally saying, do not defame anyone. And this is the only one that's said in the negative here. He says, if you are a Christian, then you should not be looking to slander someone. You should not be looking to harm someone. You should not be looking to get revenge on someone. Think about this for a moment. If you and I are called to be like Christ, which if you're a Christian, you are called to be like Christ, right? That's what Christian means, a little Christ, a follower of Christ. So if you and I are called to be like Christ, then that means we need to respond the same way that Christ responded. Do you remember the night that Jesus was betrayed? We remember this story, right? Jesus is betrayed by one of his 12 disciples. He's arrested and he's wrongfully tried before Pilate and all these other officials. And they laugh at him. They mock him. And remember what they do. They take him to a cross. They put a crown of thorns on his head, right? That's mocking him, saying, you're the king of the Jews. Why can't you get yourself down from this tree? If you are the king of the Jews, then we can't do anything to hurt you. But we're crucifying you, so obviously you're not really the king of the Jews. Even one of the criminals next to Jesus made fun of him. They jeered at him. They laughed at him. And yet, how did Jesus respond? Did Jesus respond in turn? Did Jesus laugh back at them and say, I'm going to get the final laugh, you just wait? No. Jesus didn't do any of that. He didn't slander them. He didn't seek to harm them. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:21 through 23. He says, for you have been called for this purpose, Christian, since Christ also suffered for you, he's talking about the cross, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, he who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but rather kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Do you hear what Peter's saying there? That Jesus Christ, he didn't seek to slander anyone. Even in the moment where he had every opportunity to, and rightfully so, he's being wrongly crucified for your sins and for mine, and yet he still went willfully to the cross. And he didn't seek to make fun of anyone. He didn't seek to malign anyone. If you and I are Christians, followers of Christ, let us also malign no man. He continues in verse 2 to describe how Christians should be living in Titus 3. And I'm going to bunch these last three things together. He says to be peaceable, to be gentle, and showing all or every consideration for all men. So all three of these ideas, I think, go very well together, though they're a little bit nuanced in what they're saying. So let's just quickly see, what does it mean that he says Christians be peaceable, be gentle, and show consideration for all men? Well, when he says peaceable, literally in the Greek, this is saying not fighting. This is literally the word that he's saying here. So when he's talking about being peaceable with people, he's saying don't fight with people. Even those people that you don't really get along well with. And look, we all have those people in our lives where they just kind of annoy you. They get on your nerves and you just don't really like being around them. Paul's saying be peaceable. Don't look for arguments. Don't seek to quarrel. Don't love conflict. But rather, be peaceful. Don't be an instigator. Don't be an agitator. But rather, seek peace. He says to be gentle at the same time, which is very similar, but he's telling us to be courteous, to bear one another's burdens with one another, to be kind, to be understanding, and to give each believer, each person in the church, the benefit of the doubt. And that can be very, very difficult. It sounds nice and good from the pulpit, but when it gets into your life and you're rubbing somebody the wrong way or they're rubbing you the wrong way and you just don't want to be with them, Paul is saying, especially in those moments, be peaceable, do not agitate, do not be an instigator, and be gentle, be kind, be understanding. And then he says, showing consideration for all men. And this idea is true humility. Maybe your translation says this. Showing humility to all men, not being harsh, but rather caring for someone before you care for yourself. Be thinking about how you can bless someone else before you think about how you can take care of yourself and your needs. So this is what Paul is saying the Christian life should look like. This is a collective picture of these eight specific ways that Christians should live more like Christ. And before we get to verse 3, which is going to go in a little bit of a different direction, I think something for us to ask ourselves is, after reading these first two verses about how a Christian should live, I think first you need to ask yourself a question. First, am I a Christian? Am I someone who has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? I understand, at least in a basic level, what Paul said in Titus 2, 11 through 15 about who Jesus is, and now I want to live my life according to the guidelines and standards of Titus 3, 1 and 2. Are you a Christian? And if you are a Christian, do these attributes characterize your life? Do you look at these guidelines, and not just guidelines, but exhortations about how a Christian should live each and every day, and do you respond to that with, well, you know, I want to do some of those things, but I don't want to do all of those things? That's a problem. Paul says this is how the Christian life should look like. Maybe you look at these commands here in verses 1 and 2, and you say, well, you know, I'm pretty good on most of those things. I'm basically gentle. I'm basically peaceful to people. But maybe you don't like submitting to authority. Maybe you agitate or instigate, or maybe you like emotions of just conflict. You like drama, and maybe you struggle with some of that. I think that these verses should help each of us see the areas in our life that we need to grow in. We all should be able to look at this list and say, you know, the Lord needs still to do some work in my life in this specific area. I still need to grow in this specific area. I know that that has happened for me as I read these verses, and I hope that it happens for us as well, that we look at this as Christians and say, I still need to grow. I still need to be more like Christ. So he's given this picture of what Christians should look like in verses 1 and 2. But then when he gets into verse 3, what Paul's going to do is he's going to say, yes, this is what a Christian should look like. And in verse 3, I'm going to show you what a Christian shouldn't look like, right? So he's going to say, this is what you should look like, and this is what you shouldn't look like. I love what he's doing here, because he's giving us complete different things. He's telling us that even though before Christ, we all had different sins, we all had different manners of living, he's saying essentially that all of us boil down to what he's going to list here. That even though we have all been called as Christians to know and understand Christ, he's going to say in verse 3, all of us fit into this category of sin before we became Christians. So what he's going to show us here in verse 3 are a different picture than what we've seen in verses 1 and 2. Notice what he says in verse 3. He says, for we also were foolish ourselves. Now the fact that he says that we also were foolish ourselves. Remember, he's talking to Titus to speak to the Christians of the church. So this is ultimately to Christians. He's saying, remember how you were foolish yourselves. He's telling each of us as a Christian, remember back in that time before you knew Jesus, before the Holy Spirit had brought you to himself. Do you remember that time when you lived for yourself and you didn't live for the Lord? He's saying that before we know Christ, we were foolish. I think this should help us to understand and be more considerate for people who don't know Christ. Because you and I, at one time, were exactly like that person. The person that you maybe look down upon because they don't know Christ. And they don't live moral lives. And you look down on them because They don't live according to God's word. Yes, they're an unbeliever, and yes, they don't know Christ, but you and I should be understanding. You and I should be loving. You and I should be considerate with the knowledge that you and I used to be exactly that way. And he says that you and I used to be foolish. That is the life of an unbeliever. It's a foolish life, Remember what the psalmist says in both Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. A fool says in his heart, there is no God. If you do not know God, if you are an unbeliever, especially if you're an unbeliever here this morning, your life is considered foolish before God. I know for me personally, I've been motivated my entire life about not wanting to waste my life. I've wanted my life to matter. I've wanted my life to make a difference. I've wanted, even from a little kid, as I looked forward to whatever career I would be in, I wanted it to matter. I didn't want my life to be wasted. What Paul, I think, is saying here in verse 3, and an application that we can grab from this is, if you don't know Christ, ultimately your life is being wasted before God. If you're here and you don't know Christ, don't live your life in such a way as to waste it by not knowing Christ. So he's saying that this life before Christ, as all of us should understand, even believers, life before Christ is foolish. And then he's going to describe the depravity of a person who doesn't know Christ. And notice, by the way, the genius of Paul here in verse 3. He is showing absolute genius, because when he lists out these very specific ways that non-believers, as you and I once were before knowing Christ, how non-believers reject God, he's going to make them the antithesis of what he said in verses 1 and 2. So to put it gently and easier, exactly what he says in verse 3 is going to be the exact opposite of what he said in verses 1 and 2. Notice what he says here. So we were once foolish ourselves. The first thing that he says about an unbeliever, that they're disobedient. Well, that's the exact opposite of the first thing that he said in verse 1, that Christians are subject to rulers and authorities. Well, the exact opposite is of that is being disobedient. If you're not going to be subject to those in authority over you, you're going to rebel. You're going to turn away from those who are leading you and guiding you. So the way that a Christian should be living, by subjecting to rulers and authorities, the unbeliever lives the exact opposite. Disobedient, rebellious. The next thing that he says, an unbeliever is deceived. Well, this is the exact opposite of the next thing that he says in verse 1, of being obedient. When he said to be obedient, he says to be obedient to God's word, to be obedient to those who are going to lead you in a good, godly way. But those who are unbelievers, they're not obedient to God's word. They're not obedient to those who lead them in a godly way. They are deceived and therefore go by their own way. I think this is a good point to make a specific notion to parents. If you're a parent here this morning, this idea of being deceived, the unbelievers being deceived, as a parent, your primary objective is to teach your child truth and right from wrong. The world is going to want to deceive your child. And understand that if you, especially if you have a young child, they don't know Christ yet, right? They don't know yet the difference from right and wrong, or they don't know to choose Jesus Christ. And so what we need to see here as parents is the world is going to deceive or want to deceive your child. In the schools, they're going to be deceived by hearing that we come from evolution rather than a creator. They're going to be deceived that marriage is anything more than a God-given institution of a man and a woman. The world is going to want to deceive your children, and it is your job, your primary objective as a parent, to not let them be deceived, but rather to teach them truth and right from wrong. But this is what happens to unbelievers. They're disobedient, they're deceived, and then notice this third thing that he says, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. And this is the exact opposite of the last thing that he says in verse 1, to be ready for every good deed. These are the exact opposite things. A Christian is ready for every good deed, right? We have been freed from our sin as Christians, so we want to reach out to others. We want to bless others. We want to do good things for Christ, but a non-believer cannot do that. Why? Why can a non-believer not do the things for the Lord as a believer can? It's because a non-believer, a person who doesn't know Christ, is enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Do you see what Paul's saying here? That for the person who doesn't know Christ, their desire is for the things of this world, not for the things of God. He continues, not only being enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, but spending our life in malice and envy. And I think both of these go well with what he says for the Christian. The Christian is peaceable and gentle, or I'm sorry, to not malign anyone and to be peaceable. So the Christian doesn't want to shame anyone. The Christian doesn't want to harm anyone and rather wants to be peaceable. But the non-believer has malice and envy in their life. This word malice is the idea of having an intention to do evil. And envy is the idea of jealousy and being discontent. The heart of both malice and envy is me. Me. I want for myself. What can I do for myself? How can I make myself feel better? Have you ever noticed, and I'll be the first one to raise my hand, have you ever in your life had the feeling that you make yourself feel better by looking down at somebody else, right? There's always somebody to look down upon. That person's maybe gained some weight. Well, at least I haven't gained weight like that person, right? Or that person, maybe their job hasn't worked out very well. Well, at least I'm not that person. We look at these people And it's a sin, and we know it, and we feel bad about it. We feel guilty about it. But there's sometimes in our lives we look down on these other people and say, I feel better about myself because of their struggles. Because of the difficulties in their life that I don't have, I feel better about myself. I think if we're honest, we all could say that we have that in our lives, or we have struggled with that before. What Paul is saying is that in a believer, that should never be. We should not be envious. We should not have an intention of evil. That's what an unbeliever has. That's the life of an unbeliever, making yourself feel better at the expense of someone else. The last two things he says in verse 3 is that the unbeliever, contrary to being gentle and showing every consideration for all men of verse 2, the unbeliever is hateful and hating one another. Instead of being gentle, instead of looking out for other people, the unbeliever is hateful and only looks out for themselves, whereas the Christian seeks to be considerate to others and to love his or her fellow man. The unregenerate heart seeks to be hateful to one another. Now you might say, well, you know, Pastor Jeremiah, I know some non-believers that they're not hateful people. They don't have malice in their hearts. I don't see any intention of evil. In fact, I could even say I know some unbelievers that are more peaceable, more gentle, more kind, more loving than believers in the church. Well, what do we do with that? How do we reconcile that? I would agree with you. Unfortunately, that is the case. But that's a sign of two things. One, that's a sign of common grace, that God has allowed somebody who doesn't know Christ to actually have some signs of goodness to them, though there are not inherent goodness through Christ. And secondly, shame on the church, that any of us will be less godly or have the appearance of less godliness than a non-believer. Shame on us. We should be more like verses 1 and 2 of Titus 3 rather than verse 3. Do you understand what I'm saying? That when you look at the whole picture of your life, it should be characterized by the good things of verses 1 and 2 rather than the bad of verse 3. So getting to the application now of our sermon, I think there's a couple of ways that we can apply this text, and I think it's very good and necessary for us to get to the nitty-gritty of this. So first, as an application, Paul has made very clear guidelines of what a Christian's heart and life should look like. It's very clear. There's no ambiguity about this. So as we read through this list, as we've considered this list, I want each of us to ask ourselves a question. Does this describe myself? No, I'm not saying that this should describe you perfectly. Look, you and I are imperfect people. We will never be perfect in these attributes in the way that Christ was perfect. But you and I need to ask ourselves the question, do I strive in my life to be subject to authority, to be obedient to those above me, to be ready to think of others before myself, to not wish harm on anyone, to be peaceful, to be gentle, and to be considerate to all people? Is that a picture of your life? And as that then trickles down into the practical side of things, Are you thinking of other people first, or are you thinking of yourself? Do you come to church because you have to, or because you know that this is your God-given calling to be at church? Do you tithe to the church because you know that Christ has called you to worship Him by giving back to Him what He has given to you? Or do you save up because you want to go out to Applebee's for lunch? And rather, that's more important to you than giving to the church. I'm not saying that it's wrong to go to Applebee's. I'm not saying anything like that. It's not wrong to save up. Those are good things. But they become wrong when they take precedence over your obedience to God. Are we like this picture that we saw in verses 1 and 2? Secondly, as an application, Paul made many distinctions between what a Christian life should look like and what a non-Christian's life should look like. And I think that part of what he's showing is we need to be more kind and loving to those who are unbelievers. So a question that I think we should ask ourselves are we snobbish, or do we look down on anyone because they don't know as much as we do? Right? They don't know about Christ like I do. They haven't read the books like I have. They don't know how to have an intellectual conversation like I do. Are we snobbish in our approach to someone who doesn't know Christ? It's very plain here that we were once foolish, like every unbeliever. We have nothing to be prideful in. We have nothing to boast in it save for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us not be considered snobbish to this community or to those around us. And then third and finally, the last thing we need to ask is the Christian should absolutely be looking different than the world. That's what we're called to. So Christian, do you look different than those around you who you know are unbelievers? Do you look different than the people that you work with that don't know Christ? Do you look different than those family members in your extended family or in your immediate family who don't know the Lord? Children, teenagers, does your life look different than those in the school with you, your peers, your teachers? Is your life set apart? Is your life made new in Jesus Christ? Because Paul says, if you know Christ, then everything should be different. Your life should be radically changed because of the hope and the joy that comes with knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior. I think that we would be absolutely remiss at this point if we miss the call that we ought to be different in every single way. And in being different, there's joy to be found, because that means that Jesus Christ has changed our lives and we are different than the world because we have a hope that is different than the world. Let's pray. Father, we're reminded once again of your goodness. We're reminded once again of your grace that you have given to us. Father, there's no way that on our own we could ever fit this picture of what a Christian should look like. There's no way that on our own we can look out and be thinking for others before we think of ourselves. There's no way on our own that we can say no to the lustful passions and desires that are in our sinful hearts, except for your grace and mercy, except for your strength, except for your shed blood on the cross to change everything in our lives. Oh, Father, we are so thankful this morning that we as Christians, as little Christs, who are imperfectly seeking to follow you, can live a life that is holy and pleasing to you because of what you've done for us. So, Father, this morning, as we continue to think on this message from Titus 3, as we continue to think on these words through your Apostle Paul, will you help encourage us to strive daily to not give up, but to run the race that is set before us of godliness, of sanctification and obedience to what you have called us to. Oh Lord, you are good, you are wise, and truly a life that is lived in the pursuit of following you is a life that's well spent. We thank you for this time together, and we thank you for the unity of being brothers and sisters in Christ. In your wonderful and most gracious name, amen.